during the holidays, where we are still proud to say Merry Christmas. AM 740, K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning on this station, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian life and you wonder who you might ask. You can ask me. I may not know the answer, but you can always ask. People sometimes wonder if it's difficult to go on the air and simply invite people to ask any question. It's really not difficult at all, because if I don't know the answer, I'll just say I don't know. But if I do, maybe I can help you out. So if you have a question, feel free to give me a call, and we'll talk about it. If you have a difference of opinion and would like to express that, that's welcome here also. The same number would be used, and that number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Vic, calling from Thousand Oaks, California. Vic, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I don't have my Bible with me, so I may not have these words exactly correct. Somewhere in the first, maybe two or three or four chapters of Matthew or Luke, John is quoted as saying, I think to Pharisees maybe, he warns them of the words I think are the wrath to come. Mm-hmm. So if I'm quoting those words correctly, can you explain to me what you believe he meant by the wrath to come? And I'll get off here and listen on the radio. Thank you very much.
Okay, sure. I appreciate your call, Vic. That was John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 7. When he saw that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to his baptism, John said to them, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say in yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire." Now, the wrath to come is obviously a reference to this unquenchable fire that is coming. And John mentioned it three times. John mentioned it in connection with the trees that were fruitless. He says the fruitless trees will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He mentions it with reference to the chaff as opposed to the wheat. The wheat will be gathered in the barn. The chaff will be thrown into unquenchable fire. He also makes the distinction between those who will be baptized in the Spirit and those who will be baptized in fire. Now, we have to understand that John was coming to Israel at a transitional time. We can tell his words were to Israel because he said, "Don't think to say we have Abraham as our father, as if that'll save you." He's basically saying, if you are Jewish, it doesn't necessarily put you in a better position with God if you're not righteous. You have to be a fruitful tree, not a fruitless tree. You have to be wheat, not chaff. You need to be among those that will be baptized in the Holy Spirit by receiving the Messiah, or else you'll be among those who are baptized in the fires of judgment. Now, this judgment that was coming upon them was coming in their time. Jesus also spoke of it a number of times when he said this will happen to this generation. In Matthew 23, he said all these things will come upon this generation. And he said it a number of other times that that generation was going to be surrounded by armies. They would destroy Jerusalem. The temple would be destroyed. Not one stone would be left standing on another. the enemies would slaughter them and take them away into captivity. All this did happen, of course. It was a result of the Jewish War, which began in 66 A.D. and ended with the destruction of Jerusalem when the Romans broke through the walls and did slaughter many, many Jews and carried the rest into captivity in A.D. 70. So this was an impending judgment on that generation. And John was warning them about it. Now, some people think that the wrath to come that he's speaking about is maybe a reference to hell. But I don't think that's a very good theory, because he said the axe is already at the root of the trees. Now, the woodsman is already poised to make his strike. It's coming imminently. It's almost immediately. He's going to strike the trees and cut down those fruitless trees. Likewise, he said his winnowing fan is in his hand at his threshing floor. That means the grain has already been brought in, and the threshers are going to separate between the wheat and chaff right now. John's not talking about something eschatological. He's talking about something that was impending upon his generation. The axe was already there at the root of the tree. The fan was already in his hand. God was going to, at this point in history, separate in Israel, as he had done on other occasions, but more permanently in this case, between those that were the faithful remnant and those that were the apostate majority. The apostate majority were like the chaff, or like the fruitless trees that we've thrown into the fire. They would be baptized in the fire. They're immersed in fire. But the faithful remnant were like the trees that bore fruit. They would be spared, like the wheat that we gathered into the barn. They were the ones who would come to the Messiah, and they would receive a different baptism. Rather than being baptized with fire, they'd be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so this is what John's saying. The wrath to come was not a reference to some post-mortem or eschatological wrath to come, but a wrath that he said was coming immediately. And he was quite right. And Jesus echoed the words of John on many occasions, telling them that this generation, his generation, would experience that very judgment. And they did. So John was a true prophet, and so was Jesus. They both correctly predicted what was coming on Israel at that time and laid before the people of Israel the option. You can be part of the faithful remnant or part of the apostate majority, and the latter will be facing the wrath to come in the form of this fire. Now, by the way, some people might say, but the fire that is mentioned in Matthew 3:12 is unquenchable fire. Doesn't that mean eternal fire? No, it usually does not. The term unquenchable fire is used quite a lot of times, maybe 20 times or more in the Old Testament. And if you look at the context of each case, it's always referring to a day of judgment on a nation, usually on Israel. Jeremiah uses the expression quite a few times when he's talking about the Babylonians coming to destroy Jerusalem. He refers to that as God's wrath burning as unquenchable fire against them. And so it is the case that this unquenchable image does not mean eternal fire. It means it cannot be put out. A fire that cannot be put out can still burn out once it's done. Once it's burned up what it's supposed to burn. There have been many fires in history that were unquenchable, but they're not burning still. They burn out eventually. But to quench a fire means to put it out, something that no one can put out. The anger of God at the time of his judgment is something that no man can resist. No one can put out his anger. That doesn't mean it's going to be burning eternally. Now, there may be eternal fire, but this word does not mean that. Unquenchable does not mean eternal. And therefore, John is not necessarily talking about hell in this case, but the imminent judgment that was coming on Israel at that time. All right, let's talk to Glenn from Fallbrook, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Glenn, thanks for calling. Oh, I'm sorry, Glenn. My mistake. I hit the wrong button. I was waiting for you to talk, and you're probably talking. Start over. Welcome.
Okay. Yeah, I have a question, and it's this. We go through life studying the Bible, listening to different commentators. I listen to Alistair Begg and you primarily. And I've also read Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, and with some expectations of what heaven may be like. And my question is, we go through this life studying, learning, and growing in the faith for what purpose when we get to heaven? Otherwise, we live this carnal life, we live a Christian life, maybe a mixture of both, and we're trying to achieve some kind of state of perfection or consciousness or godliness. But when we get to heaven, we go from corruptible to incorruptible. So have you ever pondered, what is the purpose for our growing here? How does that transcend into any kind of value when we get to glory?
Well, you know, when I think about sanctification, living a holy life and so forth, I'm not usually thinking in terms of how it'll translate into rewards in heaven, although I'm sure it will. The Bible does indicate that not all people will be exactly in the same state at the resurrection. Some will be, as Jesus put it, some will reign over 5 cities, some will reign over 10 cities, and so forth. It does seem like there's degrees of reward, degrees of responsibility that is given to people as they qualify for it. Now, the most Christ-like people will be the ones who are, no doubt, given the most responsibility when we reign with Christ. You don't want people who aren't very Christ-like to be reigning with over too much, because they could do too much damage. And so becoming Christ-like is what sanctification is. God's purpose for us is to become like Christ. Now, if your question is, well, won't we all be like Christ in the resurrection anyway when Jesus returns? And if so, what's the point of striving for that now? Well, I don't know that everyone will be equally, mature at the resurrection. Perhaps they will. We don't really know very much about that. We do know that there will be differences in eternity, at least immediately, in assignments that God will give to those who are reigning with Christ. Not all will reign over the same domains. So there's much that is not answered there. But when I think of sanctification, I'm not really ever thinking about what am I going to get out of this in heaven. Sanctification simply means living a holy life because God wants you to live a holy life. And why would you do that except to please God? I would think that I would have as much motivation to live a holy life today if I didn't even know there was an afterlife. I mean, if that was kept secret from me. Because God didn't reveal it to the people in the Old Testament, and yet many of them lived holy lives. People like Noah and David and, Moses and others, they didn't really have any revelation from God about the state of the afterlife. And yet, something motivated them to serve God. I assume it was love for God. And that's the thing that is to motivate us anyway, is love for God. So if I love God, I know then I want to be like him, and I want him to be pleased with me. And this would be true regardless of what I thought was going to happen after I died. And that is the case. Now, I do believe in rewards in another life. I don't have any clear idea of what those look like, nor do I have any particular strong motivation to strive for them, since I have sufficient motivation to live a holy life simply by my desire to please God, because I love him. And that's the reason for living a holy life.
You know, that's great. Personally, I think about, like, I'm not really interested in rewards so much. My reward will be being with him, and that's plenty. That's enough. It's just, what has he got for me? I mean, he does all this stuff. Is it preparation for something to come when I get there? Like, what am I going to be doing, Lord? You know, and I'm very excited about what I'm going to be doing. I have no idea what that is. But
I sometimes tell this story because it's true. When I was a little kid, I asked my father what heaven would be like. And my dad's a Christian, but he was speaking down to me as a child. He said, well, in heaven, you'll have everything you want.
Yeah.
And I believe that's a true answer. But to my childlike mind, I felt I had imaginations of all kinds of things I would want. And all of them were childish things, you know, lots of toys and those kinds of things. And so I pictured heaven as a place where I'd have a lot of toys and whatever I'd wish for. Sort of like having a genie and a lamp that grant me any wish, you know. And this was not, as I now think as a mature person, I don't think that was a very accurate picture in my head. Although the answer was correct that my father gave, I didn't have the capacity to appreciate the kinds of things I would want, even as an adult. I mean, I wouldn't want to have a house full of toys now. I wouldn't value them at all. But at that time, I couldn't imagine wanting anything more than that. Maybe a lot of candy, too. But the point is, as a child, I thought as a child. And when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now I have things I value as a man. But I'm still a man of the earth. In the resurrection, when we put on the image of Christ, it's hard for us even to imagine what we'll value then. I mean, even an adult man today may think he'd like to have a big house and a yacht and several cars and things like that. Whereas when we go there, those things may seem as silly to us as it now seems silly to me to want a house full of toys, because we will be different then, just like we're different now than when we were children. We will certainly have all that we want and all that could satisfy us, but we have no way of knowing at this point what kinds of things we would want or be satisfied with. And therefore, that may be the very reason that God in Scripture never really gives a detailed description of what will be given in heaven. Because if we read it now, we might think, who wants that? That's not what I want. I want this. But once we get there, what we want may be very different than what we could imagine wanting at this point.
Amen. Well, that answers my question. Thank you for stimulating me further to do more research and thinking. Appreciate that.
All right, Glenn. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller in line is Ken from Ladera Ranch. Ken, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hope all is well with you. My question is, what would be the first sign or event to take place that would show that the post-tribulation view of the rapture is correct?
Well, if we're assuming that the tribulation means a seven-year period at the end of the world and that the rapture comes at the end of that period, I suppose upon seeing that period come upon us, we would know that the post-trib rapture was correct. See, I believe that the tribulation, which is only really mentioned twice in the Bible, once in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:21, and the other times in Revelation 7:14, I don't believe that either of those are referring to a period of time at the end of the world. I realize that's unusual for today for people to think that way, but that's actually, in the case of Matthew 24, Jesus said the tribulation would happen in that generation. He said this generation will not pass before all these things come to pass. And in Revelation, where it talks about the tribulation, John said these things must shortly take place. So they must have shortly taken place after he wrote it. So I don't believe, as the popular view today is, that there's a future tribulation at the end of the world necessarily. There may be one, but I don't believe it's spoken of in Scripture. I believe the rapture occurs when Jesus returns, and I'm not sure that we'll be given any real signs of that being near, if you're wondering about that. Jesus said it'll be like the days of Noah. People ate and they drank and they got married and bought and sold, obviously doing things they thought would have a long-term future, and said right up till the day that the flood came and took them away. So he said, be watchful because, your Lord comes at a time you don't think he's coming. So I don't really think there's necessarily going to be any signs that will make us know that it's near.
Yeah, I guess my question would basically be, what is the first thing to happen that starts the seven-year tribulation?
Right, and on the assumption that there's a future seven-year tribulation, I'm not really sure what the answer would be to that. I think certainly the rise of Antichrist, if he is to rise in the way that traditional dispensationalism teaches, would be a pretty good indicator. But some dispensations think he won't rise till the middle of the tribulation, and some think he'll rise at the beginning, but he'll then turn on Israel in the middle. These are only speculations because the Bible doesn't describe either of those things happening.
Right. We might be going through a tribulation and not even know what's happening at the very beginning.
Well, we're going through some tribulation now. We don't feel it here in America, but the church worldwide certainly does, and we probably will too at some point. The Bible says if any, will live godly in Christ Jesus, they'll suffer persecution, and that's the kind of tribulation we anticipate. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So in the world we do have tribulation. Now, as far as a seven-year tribulation, I actually can't find any place in the whole Bible that mentions a seven-year tribulation. So I don't really particularly hold to the view that there's a seven-year tribulation.
Ah, I got it. Okay. All right. Fair enough.
All right, Ken. I appreciate your call.
You got it. Thank you.
Bye. All right. Bye now. All right. But I'll tell you, that rattled some people's cages just to hear me say I don't find anywhere in the Bible that says there's a seven-year tribulation. I know which verses are used because I used to teach that there was a seven-year tribulation. But the verses that I use don't say that at all. So I can't really claim the Bible says it either. All right. Let's talk to Vern from Temecula, California. Vern, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks
yes,
for calling.
Good morning. Steve, yeah, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think it's right around the third verse, was it talks about the second coming of the Lord. It kind of ties into what the last gentleman was talking about. And that is, it talks about the great falling away, and then the man of sin will be revealed. I would like to know about the great falling away. Can you define that? Is that going to be actual Christians that walk away from the faith or just quit following Christ? Or who are those people? And is it possible to just walk away but still be a Christian? I mean, that's a big question in my mind. So I'll
you mean walk away from Christ?
Yes. What is that great falling away? What can you define that? I mean, it's you hear terms, you hear things, but they need to be defined in my mind anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Do you understand the question or no?
Well, I think so, yeah.
Okay.
I'm not sure that I can answer it well.
Okay.
For the simple reason that Paul doesn't ever talk about the great falling away except here, and you can see how little he says about it here.
Right.
You know, he says that day will not come until the great falling away occurs and the man of sin is revealed. So the
right.
great falling away will occur. That's all Paul ever says on the subject, and we don't know, you know, what he might be referring to. I think that we could assume that he's talking about Christians falling away.
Okay.
Because what are unbelievers going to fall away from?
Right.
You know, I mean,
right.
they're
right.
already fallen, you know. So I think he's talking about people who are actually Christians falling away from the faith.
Okay.
You know, Hebrews 6 talks about people who have fallen away.
Okay.
It talks about people specifically who have fallen away. But a great falling away would probably mean a massive defection, a massive apostasy.
Right.
Now, there have been many of those in history since Paul's time.
Mm-hmm.
And to know what they actually, which one he may mean, is difficult to know. By the time he wrote 2 Timothy, he said that all of Asia had abandoned him. So there's a great falling away in the province of Asia Minor in his own lifetime.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, we who can look back on church history can say, well, it looks to me like there was a time perhaps in the 4th century or so when the church had a massive falling away from the purity of the early church into more of a political type of an organization as a result of Constantine's embracing the Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And many people would say the great falling away took place at that time.
Mm-hmm.
Others are looking for a great falling away in the future. But see, since Paul doesn't say anything more about it than he says right here, all we can say about it is this. He says it has to happen before Jesus comes back.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he said that 2,000 years ago. Whether it has happened since then, we don't know.
Right.
You know, it hadn't happened when he said it.
Okay.
But lots of things have happened since then, one of which, or some of it, which might be what he's referring to here. So it's really hard to be exact about that.
Okay, excellent. And also my other concern is, hey, you can fall away, let's say, but you can still be, under the blood, if you will, and you're still going to go to heaven. Is that possible?
Well, I don't know. Right, I don't know anything in the Bible that would teach that. It depends on what we mean by falling away. People stumble.
Okay.
You know, James said, in many things we all stumble.
Okay.
And if that means I stumble and fall in an instant of temptation and I fall into sin, but then I get up again and I repent
right.
and keep moving with God,
yes.
well, that stumbling did not end my salvation journey.
Right.
But there certainly is a falling away that would be a departure from Christ himself.
Okay.
Paul told Timothy, many will depart from the faith.
Okay.
If you depart from the faith, faith is Christianity.
Right.
So if you depart from Christianity, you're not a Christian, right? I mean,
well,
if you depart
is it
from
possible
Christ,
to be a Christian and fall away from the faith? I mean, accept Christ and accept everything he's done for us and seal the deal there, get baptized, the whole thing, and then fall away? or not follow well, that's the wrong word.
I've known some who have, yeah. I mean, okay. and Paul knew some who had, too.
Okay.
And so did the writer of Hebrews. So, yeah, apparently it is. I mean, that's a controversial question. There are people who say, if you fall away, you never were really a Christian.
Right.
But certainly there are many who have given every evidence of being Christians for lengthy periods of time, sometimes for decades.
Yes.
And then later fell away.
Okay.
So one thing we can say is it's possible to be apparently a Christian, mm-hmm. to have a persuasive Christian testimony for many, many, many years, so that you, let's just say, your children are born and raised under you while you are a solid Christian,
mm-hmm.
and then later you fall away. Now, the Calvinists would say such a person was never really a Christian.
Okay.
An Arminian would say, that person might have really been a Christian. They gave every evidence of it, but they cease to be a Christian when they fall away from Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a third view. There's a third view that says it doesn't matter if you fall away or not. Once you're a Christian, you're always a Christian.
Right.
That last view has absolutely nothing in Scripture to support it.
Mm-hmm.
Both the Calvinist and the Arminian views do have some Scriptures that they can use to support them. There certainly are passages that say that a person who's saved can be secure in God's keeping as long as they remain in the faith.
Mm-hmm.
The question of whether they have the power to depart from the faith is sometimes debated.
Mm-hmm.
But one thing the Bible would make very clear is there's lots of people who seem to be Christians who think they are Christians and give as much evidence of being a Christian as any other Christian gives, and yet they fall away. Now, if we want to say they weren't ever Christians, of course that'll raise questions about anyone being a Christian.
Right.
If someone for 30 years gave every evidence of being a true Christian in their private life as in their public life, and then they fell away, and we say, well, they were never a Christian, mm-hmm. then we'd have to say, well, then maybe I'm not either, because I haven't yet gone as many years as they went looking like a Christian.
Yes.
So, you know, so you wouldn't have any security. I'm an Arminian myself in that respect. I believe that you can be a real Christian and that you can fall away if you're foolish enough to do so.
Mm-hmm.
But this is the only way we can have any real assurance of salvation. We can say, as long as I'm trusting Christ, I am saved.
Right.
The Calvinist can't really have any assurance of salvation unless he finds himself to have endured to the end, because he never knows for sure that he won't be one of those who falls away.
Yeah, and
prove that he never was saved.
You mentioned that quite a bit. Fall, you know, either endures to the end will be saved, right?
That's right. Yeah, there's tremendous warnings about that. Hey, the music's playing. That means I have to get off the air. But, Vern, I appreciate your call very much. And I'm sorry for those that weren't able to get on today. Maybe you can call tomorrow. We can talk to you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported radio program. We pay for the time on the radio, and we do so as long as money comes in. You want to help us do that? You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can do the same thing from our website, which has lots of free resources. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a great day, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
The Narrow Path, here every weekday with Steve Gregg live answering your Bible questions. Let me first underline the fact that, number one, Steve has a ton of material on his website, thenarrowpath.org. And number two, that's all free. Take advantage of that for sure. But do remember, it is, well, free. So unlike ministries who use money they get from their materials to support buying airtime, Steve relies on the donations of faithful listeners. So please pray about being one of them. In fact, please pray about an amount you could give each month for 6 months. That will help The Narrow Path get fully listener-supported, which is the only way he can stay on KBRT long-term. You can get on board with that at thenarrowpath.com.
When did you discover the real meaning of Christmas?
Growing up, Christmas was always about getting the gifts and all those things. And then when I had my son, there were years when I couldn't really do too much for him. So I would try to explain to him, well, you know, I'll get you what I can. But I started explaining to him that that's not the real meaning of Christmas. And through explaining it to him is when it really sank deeper in my heart that Christmas is about reaching out to other people. And we show his love to other people in recognition of all that he's done for us.
A message from AM 740, KBRT.
50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and KNSM San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled The Fruit of the Spirit. Do you seek God on a daily basis and ask Him to help you be a better person? Yet sometimes it feels like you have not grown at all? That can be frustrating, but know that as a Christian, God has blessed you with spiritual fruit to help you be that better person. It's just that life can sometimes hinder that growth. Know that the deeper you go with God, the more that fruit will grow. So stay tuned as Joyce helps explain what the fruit of the Spirit is and what it means to you. But before she begins, we want to continue to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, The Fruit of the Spirit.
Open up your Bible, please, to Galatians chapter 5. If you don't want to do that, we'll be putting the scriptures up on the screen, but I like to write in my Bible. I like to underline stuff and make it bold and make it stand out. Father, thank you for the word today. I pray that this will put a good closing word on this part of the teaching on the fruit of the Spirit, and that we'll go out of this place ready to take these messages out to the streets and live them. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm teaching on the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control.